Okay, by way of review, last week we finished up the last of our four basic positions in eschatology, which was postmillennialism. Then we talked about historical optimism versus historical pessimism and how they apply to these four positions. We talked about ultimate optimism in all four positions. Then we talked about preterism, hyperpreterism, and futurism, and how the different positions look at the scope of redemptive history in these terms. Okay, so this morning we want to go on to central eschatological themes and language in the Gospels, and we will start with the theme of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going to go too much into this because I don't want to undo anything that Bruce is going to be bringing out in his Acts study. He's going to be talking about the kingdom of God quite a bit. Is that right, Bruce? Okay. I just assumed that since it's there. Okay. One of the central themes of the Gospels is the coming of the kingdom of God. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the coming restoration of Israel and what that would entail in terms of the coming of the kingdom of God. John the Baptist and Jesus arrive on the scene both saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, on your scripture verses page, I think it's page 35, we're right about there. In effect, what they're saying to the people is, get ready because the long-anticipated promises of the restoration of Israel are about to be fulfilled. Okay, but was there some ambiguity in the biblical language? In Matthew 3, 4, and 10, it says the kingdom is to be at hand, or literally near. Okay? Somebody read Matthew 3, 2.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Okay, pretty basic. Matthew 4, 17.
From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Okay, and 10, 7.
And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, not much question about that, is there? Okay. But it also says that the kingdom is said to be already present in some sense. Not only that it's just about to come, but it's already present. Matthew 12, 28.
But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.
Okay, so it's already come upon you. And then there are verses which say that the kingdom is yet to come. Matthew 6, 10.
Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
It will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay. The emphasis here is on the fact that God's kingdom has not yet come in its fullness, and that God's will is not yet being done on earth as perfectly as it is being done in heaven. The disciples are to pray that these things will happen. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in one sense, it's not yet fulfilled, it's not yet full. Okay? Pretty basic. Now, these are the charts I stole from Randy. Randy spoke on this before, so I just grabbed his charts just to kind of show you. Okay. Yes, we're moving on. The theme of this age and the age to come. In the first century, the Jews tended to view history in terms of a present age and an age to come. The age to come would involve the restoration of Israel, the coming of the Messiah, the rebuilding of the temple, the vanquishing of Israel's enemies, etc. This language about the ages is used in the Gospels. Okay, and there's an example in Matthew 12, 32. Would you read that, Nick?
And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come.
Okay, so here we have another of Randy's charts that I stole. they saw history in terms of this age and then sometime in the future, the age to come. History until Messiah comes and in the future time of the Messiah. Okay.
What's the end of OT?
Old Testament.
Over time.
Oh, I'm sorry, Nancy. That was a great chart. I just had to use it.
So is when does the Elizabeth age end? Is that when Jesus
stands up? No, well, what I'm just showing here is that this was the Jewish perspective on history.
Okay.
The time we live in up until the time of the Messiah, whenever that was.
Okay.
And then the time of the Messiah.
Okay.
So they weren't like we are today thinking when was the tribulation and all that. That wasn't part of it. Okay, judgment, the theme of judgment in the New Testament. It's pictured as present, okay? It's now, and it's connected with Christ's crucifixion. Can somebody read John 12, 31, and 32?
Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.
Okay, so it's pictured as present in Christ's crucifixion. It's imminent. What does imminent mean?
In the world.
In the world, okay.
As opposed to transcendent. I mean, is that?
Yeah, it's close. It's at hand. It's right now.
Yeah, like it's going to happen. There ain't no stopping.
And to come upon this generation. Matthew 23, 35 to 36. Chris? This generation. So it's imminent and it's to come upon this generation. Now, I had a fellow I knew that whenever there was a word that he couldn't pronounce, he just said Jerusalem. If you read along and he'd just say Jerusalem because he couldn't pronounce it.
I had an Old Testament scholar say, just pronounce it as if you know exactly what it is with no hesitation and nobody
else. Yeah.
There you go.
There you go. Jesus declares that the covenant curses will be poured out on Jerusalem because of the Jews' refusal to accept him as Messiah. Then he indicates when and to whom this will happen. Whenever else the phrase, this generation, is used in Matthew, and I give you some examples there. Let's read a couple of those. Tom, would you read the first one, 11:16? Matthew 11:16.
But to what shall I compare this generation?
Okay, this generation.
It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and coming to the place.
Okay, so who's he talking about when he says this generation?
Jesus.
Okay, 12:41. Let's read one more.
The men of Nineveh, right? Yeah. Will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here.
Okay, so whenever Jesus uses this term, this generation, it refers to the generation of Jews to whom Jesus was speaking. And I think this phrase, this generation, is used 21 times in the New Testament, and in every time it refers to that generation to whom they're speaking at that time.
Okay. Again, hermeneutical thought here. This generation has always been contentious.
Yes, we're going to get to that.
Okay,
yes, we will.
Wait
till we get to that,
okay.
And we'll. So, if the phrase means the same thing in 23:36, somebody read 23:36.
Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation.
Okay. If it means the same thing there as it does everywhere else, then Jesus, then Jesus was warning that a serious judgment was going to befall the Jews of his day. Okay, not the Jews of our day, but the Jews of his day. Okay, and you can see the other uses of generation. I've listed them there. Every time it says this generation, it's obviously referring to the Jews of Jesus' day. Okay, now, let's look at Luke 21, 22 and hyperpreterism. Okay, to fulfill all that is written. This is the verse that hyperpreterists take to mean that all of biblical prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus' generation. Period. Everything. Okay. According to hyperpreterism, this text clearly indicates that all New Testament prophecy was to be fulfilled in the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem. Is this what Jesus meant?
Wouldn't he have said to this generation if that's what he meant? Like he did all the other times? No?
Do you think that's what he meant? That everything recorded in biblical history was...
in considering the lifetime of the Messiah, in that sense, you know, the days of vengeance, him taking our sins upon himself and taking God's wrath to fulfill all that's written. I mean, that just seems pretty...
Okay, but does it mean the second coming? The final judgment, the resurrection of all.
I don't know the context of it. I don't know the context of
it. Yeah. I can read it kind of thing.
Well, you don't have to worry about context, see. You just...
I think that the key word here is all in this verse. Does all mean all? Is every single prophecy?
Right.
Is all? Sometimes all doesn't mean every single thing.
Well, it can't be stuff that was written after he wrote that book, right? I mean,
very good.
He doesn't have Revelation yet.
You have good insight. Let's take a look at Luke 18:31. I think we can clear this up. Read 18:31, if you would.
And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished."
Okay, so he hasn't even been crucified yet. He says, "We're going to go up to Jerusalem, and everything concerning, all the prophecies concerning the Son of Man will be fulfilled." Okay? This makes it clear that when Jesus is referring to all things, Tom, being fulfilled, he is simply referring to everything pertaining to that part of his redemptive work. Obviously, the second advent did not occur at the crucifixion. Not even the hyperpreterists go that far. Okay. And then, I think you were touching on it, Carrie, what are the other New Testament prophecies written after Jesus' ascension by the gospel writers and the writers of the epistles? Okay. The same is true of the reference to all things in Luke 21:22. Obviously, it doesn't mean every single thing. Just doesn't.
All things that they knew up to that point.
All things pertaining to his redemptive work to that point.
Well, yeah.
It seems as well that in Luke 21:20, the context is also when you see Jerusalem surrounded by her armies,
right,
then recognize that her desolation is near. And then that is the climax. These are the days of vengeance threatened in the Old Testament.
Right.
And it seems as though that if you see the Old Testament and the prophets as those who bring covenant lawsuit against God's people time and time and time again, you go back to Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and curses that shall come upon the Jews specifically. Well, what would days of vengeance mean? In Deuteronomy, it has nothing to do with all the other nations.
Right.
It has everything to do with God's peculiar people, the Jews.
Right.
And so if you see this surrounding of Jerusalem is happening in AD 70, between 66 and 70, then everything that's happening in Jerusalem for that 42 months, 1,260 day period of time, half of 7 years. If you see, then you recognize the days of vengeance are applying to what's happening there.
Right, and Julie's point is very well taken. Yes, you have to read it in context, not just the context of that chapter or that passage, but in the context of all of redemptive history. If you just pluck it out and build your scheme upon a verse like that, you're going to come up with a very bizarre. Yes, out of the context, not only the passage, but all of historical redemptive history.
Well, wasn't to fulfill all that is written almost seems to be modifying the days of vengeance? So, like, fulfilling all of that is written as it pertains to the days of vengeance?
Yes. Yes.
Yes.
Well, and also the scriptures that are applying to the Christ and the suffering, all of those were fulfilled. The Israelite, the Jews today, as back then, didn't see what we see because of Christ, that all of those suffering servant passages on Isaiah, they were fulfilled in Christ.
They were fulfilled.
They didn't see that as applying to the Christ at all. It was to Israel. And even today, you read those scriptures to a Jew, especially Isaiah 53, and they'll say, that's the nation of Israel.
Right.
And we say, yeah, that's Israel. That's Christ.
Yeah.
He fulfilled all of those.
That's why my emphasis on my church, on Christ, is the focal point. Not Israel, but Christ is the fulfillment of all things. Good. Okay.
Isn't that what Jesus said to the man on the Emmaus Road, too?
Mm-hmm.
He opened their minds to understand everything pertaining to himself.
Yes.
He reinterpreted all of the Old Testament, showed them.
In the scriptures, you think you have life, but the scriptures speak of me, he said.
Yeah, it's a preview. If you look at Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he's doing the same thing. He's applying those scriptures to Christ and saying, this is how they apply, this is how they were worked out. And we were witnesses of all of these things. And so were you guys that are here.
Yeah.
They saw all of that. They saw it fulfilled.
Important, very important.
Do you have an idea when Luke was written?
He's
a little baby.
Are you asking, was it pre-70?
No, I just thought. I don't think he was mid-50s or something.
Right at 60.
Right around 60.
Okay.
So. Okay, now, and you know, taking something out of context and it being fulfilled, everything being fulfilled at that time, it would also have bearings not only just on hyperpreterism, but on the other positions too, especially dispensationalism. You know, when you shove it off to the future, Christ said everything concerning my death and resurrection, you know, is fulfilled. And, you know, it could have application.
How do they think that all of it? I don't get when they figure everything happened.
Okay, we'll get to that. Why they do that, and as we get on here. Yeah. See, you're seeing the implications of that. I know. That's good. That's a good thing. Okay. I want to touch on the resurrection, and basically want to touch on this because this has a big bearing on hyperpreterism. Okay. By the first century, the prevailing Jewish belief was in a bodily resurrection, physical bodily resurrection, of the dead, except for who? Sadducees. They didn't believe in a... They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. Okay. And of course, some of the Jews who adopted the Greek worldview that an immortal soul survived in a bodiless existence after death. They didn't believe in a physical resurrection, that you just continue spiritually in some sense. Okay. In fact, the idea of a physical resurrection, physicality to the Greek mind was a bad thing. You don't want that. The flesh, the physical is evil, only the spiritual is good, so you want to get away from it at death, not put it back on again. This is the historical context in which Jesus spoke about the revelation. Excuse me, resurrection. Keep me straight. Okay, someone, if you would, please read John chapter 5, verses 24 to 29.
Coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God
until he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Okay. Now follow with me carefully as we look at this. In verses 25 to 27, okay, Jesus says that the hour is coming and now is. But in verses 28 and 29, he says only that the hour is coming. Okay. The answer seems to be found in verse 24, where Jesus says that the believers to whom he is speaking have passed from death into life. Okay, and that's a theme we see in the New Testament. Passing, you as believers have passed from death into life. Okay, the addition of the words "and now is" in verses 25 and 27 seem to point to the fact that there is a present aspect to what Jesus is speaking. And now is. Verses 28 and 29, on the other hand, refer to something that is still future and is yet to come. Okay. In this passage, Jesus is saying that people who hear his word and believe are already passing from spiritual death to spiritual life. At some time in the future, there will be a bodily resurrection from the dead. The two ideas are connected because the bodies of all who have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life will be raised from their graves as well. Okay? So there's the already and the not yet. Already passing from life to death, the resurrection from death to life in the future. Okay, and you can also see that in Romans 8:11, 1 Corinthians 15, which is very, very good verses to follow up on that. So, Randy.
Not only a resurrection of the righteous, but in verse 29, it's clearly a resurrection of everyone.
Everyone.
So it's a general resurrection.
Right. Okay.
That would have been offensive to Jews.
It would have been offensive to the Greeks especially.
And to Jews.
And
I don't think they would have believed that the Gentiles would have been resurrected. That would have been an interesting concept for them.
Well, they did have at least some sense of a general resurrection.
It might have taken them, some of them back a bit. Yeah. You can see how that would have been especially offensive to the Greek idea of a bodily resurrection.
Well, then why would James at the Council of Jerusalem and then earlier say, well, God has granted even to the Gentiles or even to the Samaritans eternal life? That was a foreign concept
right.
to them. If you were a Gentile, you were toast.
Mm. Even though...
Oh.
Go ahead.
But in Daniel, it does indicate that there is a resurrection
right.
of the unrighteous,
right.
and but theirs is to a judgment.
Yeah,
so they would have thought all the Gentiles
would have been
be resurrected
raised, but to judgment.
Yeah.
Even though we looked at scriptures in the Old Testament, said that God would include the Gentiles
right.
on the same par with the Jews in some time in the future. That you tend to ignore things that you don't especially want to. Okay. Who are we here?
This is our great hope.
Yes. And you can see how this would fly in the face of hyperpreterism. Okay. Where are we? John 6. 39 to 40, 44 and 54. Let's have someone read those verses.
And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Mm-hmm. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Okay. This passage repeatedly emphasizes that on the last day, Jesus will raise those who believe in him. The raising is something that is said to be a future event. This fact rules out the possibility that these verses are referring to spiritual resurrection. Spiritual resurrection was already occurring according to John 5:24. So these did not refer to spiritual resurrection because that was already happening. But it refers to a future bodily resurrection.
And is it important to add what Jesus said in John 11? I am the resurrection and the life. People that were seeing Jesus, he was the one that was going to do all of that.
He's the way.
Those promises are in him.
Right.
And Martha and Mary were looking forward to the future. And Jesus is saying, it's right here in front of you.
Yes. He is our resurrection.
I think probably one of the main reasons why I migrated from historic premillennialism to an all-mill kind of position is exactly these passages that speak of, especially, the last day. When are the righteous going to be resurrected? On the last day. But in historic premillennialism, it was going to be the next to the last day, because there were two days of resurrection. There was a day that happened when all the righteous would be resurrected. There would be a 1,000-year period of time, and then there would come the great judgment when the unrighteous would be resurrected. And it was that was the key problem that I kept thinking. Wait a second, you know, the last day is when the righteous will be resurrected as well as the unrighteous. But if I hold to this schema, I have to basically say, well, on the next to the last day, there will be a resurrection of the righteous. And then the final last day, the unrighteous. So that was a stumbling block for me interpreting.
And of course, it becomes even more confused in dispensationalism. You know, on one of the last days, you know,
there's a lot of.
Plus in dispensational premillennialism,
yeah.
For three comings of Christ. You know,
again.
Yeah, he's coming again and again and again.
Yes, I know.
The seed are coming and then they're coming and then, you know.
Yeah, it gets, like I said, a little bit convoluted when you try to make it fit. So. Okay, let's go on. A button. Thank you. Okay, the coming, and I want to touch on resurrection because of hyperpreterism, because you can see how that just flies in the face of hyperpreterism, just that one issue. Okay, the coming of the Son of Man. The passages in the Gospels that refer to the coming of the Son of Man are especially critical to an understanding or a misunderstanding of New Testament eschatology. And so this is one of the issues that when you're looking into these things, working out your eschatology, you have to deal with the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 10:23. Francesca, would you read that? Okay, this is one of the passages that uses this phrase, the coming of the Son of Man. Okay, in context, you refers to whom? The 12 disciples. Okay, something is going to happen in a relatively short time. The Son of Man is going to come. Okay, commentators have interpreted this verse in a number of different ways. Okay. The disciples wouldn't finish going through the cities of Israel before he caught up with them. I know. Just hold on. 2, the Son of Man would come by being vindicated as the Messiah at his resurrection. So they wouldn't finish going through all the cities of Israel until he was vindicated at his resurrection. This is a use of prophetic foreshortening. Or telescoping, to refer to the second coming in the distant future. He was just seeing things way beyond and kind of clumping them all together, telescoping them. 4, dispensationalists tend to understand the text as a reference to the second coming that does not take into account their parenthetical church age or the gap. If it wasn't for the gap, yeah, it would have been real short, but because they rejected him, there's a big gap in there now, and he didn't see that. Okay, does that make sense or not? 5, Jesus is referring here to the coming judgment of Jerusalem that climaxed in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Okay? So that's one passage we have to deal with when we're dealing with the coming of the Son of Man. Okay, Matthew 16, 27 to 28.
You know, just
okay.
That verse. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. The whole context there is not a successful enterprise, but an enterprise, and that's not the point. The whole point is I am sending you out, and you're going to face the stiffest opposition from Israel. You're going to go to one city, they're going to chase you out and persecute you. You're going to go to another city, they're going to chase you out and persecute you. You won't even finish these cities of Israel until I come. You won't even get it done. I'll come before you get it done.
Right.
And if you put it in the context of the motif of great resistance against them, that they're going to prosecute their missional calling as faithfully as they can against great resistance, they're going to be persecuted constantly, it seems to make more sense that this coming is not the ultimate second coming, but in fact what's going to happen to Israel between 66 and 70.
Fits.
I mean, that's
historically it fits. It fits the situation, the circumstance.
Why?
Yes,
so
very good.
Why do you assume that?
Oh, because if it refers to the 2,000 years later, then there could have been no limitation on the disciples hitting every single city and village. See, if they had 2,000 years,
they could have easily gone through all the
they
cities.
They could have easily gone through all the cities. Because even after Jerusalem was destroyed, there were still Jewish cities in existence. Even as the diaspora was coming, there were still Jewish cities in existence that they could have gone through. Jesus says, you're not going to finish. You're not going to make it. You're not going to get to every city in Israel
before
he comes.
Now, we haven't defined what that means yet.
It's either,
so hold on.
It's either the,
why do you say that Jerusalem being destroyed? I don't understand.
Well, we're going to get to, Nancy, we will get to that. I'm not trying to define that term, the coming of the Son of Man, yet. I'm just showing you the verses, the passages that use that, and how we can deal with them.
That's crazy.
Well, this area, this phrase right here, tough, does it have the word parousia in it?
It really doesn't matter whether it's parousia or if it's appearance.
Okay. Well, okay.
Because studies have indicated there's no difference between the two Greek terms,
okay.
Essentially.
Okay. Well, then it comes, how does the phrase used, and that's what I think we're going to get into, is that in terms of the phrase could be used in a literal coming as we would see it, or has been said, or used as a phrase of judgment. And if it's used as a phrase of judgment, that would fit what you were saying. But is that phrase used in Scripture as a phrase of judgment?
Okay, well, let's go on. Let's look at the other passages first that use this phrase. Then we'll get to what it means. Okay? Okay, Matthew 16, verses 27 to 28. Who can read that for me?
For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Okay. There are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay? So, you can look at all the various understandings that we just went through. That's some of them. Or, it is said that this refers to the transfiguration, which happens in Matthew 17, 1 to 8.
Are they talking about his resurrection, or are they talking about the second coming?
Neither.
Well,
Well,
very lost.
Aren't they talking in these passages about him coming at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? Or in like,
what?
That's your sister talking.
What?
We haven't got, you're jumping ahead now. We're just dealing with the passages that use this. In some sense, there are people standing there that he says this to who are not going to die before he comes.
Right.
So it could be those things that we talked about, or it could be the transfiguration.
He's already there telling them this, so he has to die and then come back. So it has to be his resurrection, otherwise they would all be dead waiting for the second coming.
Okay. Okay, I didn't have that one up there, but his resurrection could be his coming. We'll see. Let's see. Let's see. Let's go on. Do you see how confusing these passages can be if you don't know what the term means? Okay. Okay, now we get to the Olivet Discourse, which we're, everybody's jumping to, okay?
You know, Mike, one of the things I think to clarify this a little bit is what Mike is doing is he's taking the ways in which a half dozen or so standard interpretations that have been proposed by scholars through the ages. So you've got people who hold strongly to each one of these positions. And I think that's what you're trying to do.
Yeah, I'm just trying to show you, here are the passages and here are the issues you're going to have to deal with. You're going to have to come up with an understanding of these if you're going to develop your eschatology. These are the standard ways that they've been interpreted. These are the decisions you have to work through. Okay? I'm not trying to dish it out all in front. Okay, this is what it means and applies here. I want you to see what the passages are, what the issues are, and we'll work through these, and hopefully come at the end we'll come up with some sort of resolution. Okay? Don't jump too far ahead of me yet. You want
to
get to the end. Okay, and I did too for a long time. But, you know, I got to thinking about that, and the transfiguration happened probably, what, 6 days later?
Right.
And so if he's telling, there's some standing here who are not going to die until they see the transfiguration.
Doesn't make sense.
So, what's the point?
Yeah, that's pretty likely. That's a pretty likely statement, that most of you aren't
going to
die.
Oh, yeah, I mean, that's, why do you even make such a statement?
Prophecy, if you take it like that.
Right.
Unless they're being really strongly persecuted, they could die.
But so I had trouble with that position. I started having real trouble with it. But then I said, well, what's an alternative? Okay, let's go on. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 to 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21, 5 to 38. The transfiguration. Remember, he was with his disciples,
Peter, James, and John.
They fell asleep. Anyway, he was transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah.
Okay,
he was speaking with them, and Peter goes, "Let's make some tabernacles. You know, it's good that we're here." In other words, his glory showed through.
Okay,
Matthew 24:25. Mark 13, Luke 21, these are what is known as the Olivet Discourse. Does anybody know why they call it the Olivet Discourse?
No.
It's because it took place on the Mount of Olives. Okay. And I'm assuming that everyone is pretty familiar with these passages. So I'm not going to read them. If you want to read through them again, that would be a good homework assignment. Okay. It's the final week of Jesus' life. And at this point in the gospel accounts, Jesus has entered the city triumphantly, his triumphant entry into the city. They proclaim, Hosanna, Hosanna. Yeah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay. He's cleansed the temple. He has had his authority challenged by the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Jesus has made his pronouncement of woe upon this rebellious generation of Jews. We saw that in Matthew 23. Okay. So things are coming to a climax, okay, in the gospel accounts. Now, it is at this point the disciples ask Jesus, tell us, when will these things be? He just told the Jews that their house is going to be taken away from and made desolate. Okay? Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Matthew 24:3. The Olivet Discourse is Jesus' answer to this question. When will this be? When will it be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Matthew 24:3. Okay, in the first section, there will be false messiahs, wars, rumors of wars. The end is not yet. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes. And I need to change the slide. These are the beginning of sorrows. There will be persecutions, false prophets, and lawlessness. He who endures to the end shall be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Okay, that's the first section. In the next section, Jesus warns his followers to flee quickly when they see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. When you see that, flee. What follows will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. His followers are not to believe reports that he's in the desert or in some secret meeting rooms. The coming of the Son of Man will be like lightning. Okay. In the cosmic judgment language of the Old Testament, and we talked about that, the Old Testament prophets, used to describe impending judgments upon nations, he tells them that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Okay? Page 39 in your verses. Chris has typed these all out, I think, haven't you? Now, if you look at Hebrews 12:22-28, you've got the same sort of theme here. The idea that when everything that has been shaken has been shaken, that which can't be shaken will remain. Okay. He will send his angels to gather his elect from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus uses a parable about a fig tree to tell his disciples that when they see all these things, they will know that it is near. Okay. And then, let me change my slide here. Matthew 24:34-35, Jesus makes the statement that has become the source of so much controversy. Okay, and you have to deal with this and make a decision about it in some direction. Okay, somebody read Matthew 24:34-35.
Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away.
Okay. Verily I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all of these things have been fulfilled. And he emphasizes by saying, my word will not pass away.
All these things that we just read about.
All these things. In context, it's all those things. Okay. Jesus continues by explaining that the coming of the Son of Man will be as unexpected as the flood was in the days of Noah. He tells the parables of the faithful and evil servants, the wise and foolish virgins, and the talents, the parable of the talents.
So if you're saying everything, are you talking about even verse 14 where it says the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come?
Yeah, that's one of the everythings.
Well, you're assuming that the disciples only asked one question.
Okay. Yes, I am. Where was I? In each of these parables, the main point is that Jesus' followers must remain diligent and faithful while he is away, because he could come unexpectedly at any time. Then in the final section of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus describes the Son of Man coming and sitting on his throne to judge the nations. The judgment is described in terms of a separation of sheep and goats. Okay, what does all this mean? What does all that mean? Now you can see there's a lot of controversy surrounding this, especially that verse in 34 and 35. And there's a lot of explanations offered, a lot of dissension, controversy over all this. Okay. What does it all mean? Each of the passages we've just looked at above, Matthew 10, 23, 16, 27 to 28, and chapters 24 to 25, seem to portray the coming of the Son of Man as something that would occur after, soon after the words were spoken. Seems to indicate it's going to happen quickly, right? Soon. This has perplexed commentators for a long time. Okay, what are the solutions or the explanations that are offered? Okay, and there's several. First of all, hyperpreterists hold that Jesus' second coming occurred in the first century in fulfillment of these prophecies. And this is the only solution that solves all of the difficulties surrounding these texts. They did happen. They happened quickly, soon. So that does away with all the problems.
Yeah, no, it doesn't. There's a whole other school of problems.
Indeed.
Okay, I just have a neat clarification, Mike. There's in this passage here, particularly verse the first 34 verses, you made a statement that there's something in this passage that gives the sense that it would occur soon after the words were spoken. What's in this passage that tells us that?
Verses 34 and 35. This generation will not pass until all these things have been fulfilled.
Okay, that's what the assumption that this generation is.
Yeah.
As you were talking about before.
Okay, that's the first one, hyperpreterists, that it did happen, and it happened quickly. So there's no controversy, no problems. Seeming. Okay. Second, Jesus was wrong. He just simply got it wrong. Now, that sounds silly, but that is one of the positions that is many... Some of the atheists who are writing books now... Liberals. The difference between inerrancy and infallibility. Doesn't necessarily have to get all the historical facts right, but it's still good stuff anyway if you want to get saved. I'm sorry, I oversimplified that.
Yeah, the majority, quote, Christian, unquote, position, the majority, in terms of the world of religious institutions, Princeton, Yale, Harvard, Union Theological Seminary, Chicago Divinity School, Duke University Divinity School, all these places where they get the most press, most publication, and the fewest readers, by the way. But the most press, the most publication, and the fewest followers, by the way, in terms of people like us, they hold the position that Jesus was wrong.
Wow.
He just didn't get it. And he went to the cross and saved it. And what he hoped to have happen after his crucifixion didn't really happen.
Big disappointment.
He was just deeply mistaken. So what value do we find in Jesus? So that's the big question. So
and the critics will use this passage.
Who do they think he is?
Yeah, they don't think he's God. That's the point.
Critics will use this passage to say, see, this is proof that Jesus wasn't really who he said he was. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gotten it wrong. Okay, next one. Number three. This generation does not refer to the generation to whom Jesus was speaking. It could refer to the Jewish people or the Jewish race. In other words, this Jewish race, the Jewish people, will not come to an end before all of my prophecies have been fulfilled.
Was it a different word that they wrote there?
No, but it's the second or third lexical entry under the term for generation. The primary term of generation means your contemporaries. There's a secondary term in which it can mean race or people.
And I wouldn't even say secondary. I'd say fourth, fifth, or sixth.
Most likely, because in terms of proving it's ever used that way in the New Testament, you can't prove it's ever used that way.
In other words, you really have to stretch to get it to mean that.
Yeah.
In this one instance, where it's never meant that in any other instance.
Yeah,
yeah, that's what I was wondering.
So.
Okay. Hmm. That's that was my question. Because often it's been used that way, so what from an exegetical point of view, where do you get that?
They read it into, they basically take a meaning that's never used elsewhere, but it would help them here, so they supply it.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. So this generation has to mean something else. Something else, everywhere else, but not here, it means something different.
So there actually isn't anywhere else that this word is used as race in the New Testament?
Not provably.
No.
Okay.
And that's the point.
For context.
For context. Every context, the clear reading would be contemporaries.
Okay.
Yeah, like I say, in order to make...
How far away how much you have to go, how far away you are from what is reality to get to prove what you want to prove.
And
one of the best New Testament, Old Testament systematicians, a guy by the name of Anthony Holcomb's book, I highly recommend, The Bible in the Future,
mm-hmm.
he will stretch and take that in order to get out of the difficulty here.
Oh.
Yeah.
See, it's the idea of the...
It's logically possible. It just doesn't contextually.
And if you step back and see what they're actually saying, that the Jewish people aren't going to come to an end, well, what kind of a prophecy is that? It's not really saying a whole lot. Not much of a prophecy. You really have to stretch to make it mean that, in some sense. Okay, let's quickly get through this section, and then we've got to come to an end here. Most commentators... Oh, excuse me. Number four. This generation refers to the generation that sees the beginning of these signs. In other words, whatever future generation sees these signs begin to be fulfilled will not pass away until the Son of Man comes. This is a favorite of the dispensationalists.
Yes.
You get that from verse 33.
33. Somebody read 33.
Matthew 24?
Yes.
Verse 33, so also... When you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates.
And they say those things, when you see all of these things, and they say those things aren't all.
Yeah. This generation that sees all these things.
Yeah. The generation that sees all these things.
So this becomes
so
that.
Generation
yeah.
So it's not
that generation that
yeah.
sees
it's
all
not this generation, it's
back.
That generation. Exactly. Yeah. It's not this generation, it's that generation. It's not you, it's them. Okay. You have to read that into it as you're reading it. Okay, five. Most commentators believe that this generation refers in some sense to the generation that heard Jesus' words, with several possible variations, of course. Okay. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things begin to come to pass. Okay? The phrase, all these things, doesn't include the coming of the Son of Man. If this was the case, then Jesus merely predicted the destruction of Jerusalem would occur in the first century. See, the time text in Matthew should be understood in terms of double fulfillment. These events were fulfilled in the first century to a certain degree, but their ultimate fulfillment is still to come. I'm sorry. The term generation here refers to something more like an age or an era of indeterminate length, which wouldn't say a whole lot. And then Matthew 24, 4 to 35 refers to the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. Matthew 24, 36 to 25, 46 refers to the future second coming and last judgment. In other words, he's kind of put two things together there. There's a transition from what was immediate to what will be future. According to this view, Jesus utilized the prophetic technique of telescoping two distant events into one prophecy without much indication of a change in subject.
Which you could get if you see that the disciples are asking more than one question.
Yeah, but the question is, are they really asking more than one question?
Yeah, that's true.
Well, they ask, when will these things happen?
Yeah, when will these...
Is that the question?
Where
when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Is that two or three questions, or is that just one question? Okay, we're going to have to end there because we are out of time. Next week, we're going to take a look at the big assumption. Okay, the big assumption. I left you dangling. I want you to go back and read. Read Matthew 24 and 25. Read Luke 21 and read Mark 13. Did anybody hear that? You know, that's a good question. Why doesn't John have an Olivet discourse? Why did he leave it out? Or did he? Randy, would you close in prayer?
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this. And Lord, if there's any lesson that we can come out of this, is that there are parts of Scripture that, and things which Christ revealed to us that are less than clear to us. And if there's anything that all of this teaches us, it's how important it is to have really sound principles of interpretation, and how we sometimes have to work very, very hard. Our confession states that all things are not all alike clear in terms of what Scripture says. Peter acknowledged concerning the writings of Paul that not everything that Paul had written was absolutely clear to believers, and that some with evil intent had distorted what Paul had said. So help us not to think somehow that our inability to see all this clearly is a great defect in us, and help us never to believe it's a defect in Scripture. Help us to recognize that some of the great treasures in your word deeply require a more sanctified heart, a deeper desire to study Scripture more deeply, a greater patience and waiting upon you. And then, Lord, sometimes we just have to say you've given to some men those gifts of study, those gifts of analysis, those gifts of understanding that will take us further than we could ever go on our own.